I'm going to have a makeup membership class after church this morning with a sister, and I want to invite any and all who might want to maybe get a sampling of the membership class to join us if you're interested in some extra fellowship and or teaching from God's Word this morning. We'll be downstairs in the fellowship hall after church, and you're welcome to join us. We might even have coffee available if you're interested, all right, depending on somebody showing up, we might have coffee. All right. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer as we prepare to study God's Word. Father, praise you for your truth. We praise you for the way that you reveal yourself and your plan of redemption, your plan for us, the way you reveal that in your truth so clearly is praiseworthy, and we thank you. Now, as we open your word, Father, would you sanctify us by your truth? Would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, oversee this time that we have together in your word, and may it go forth and accomplish your will as you promise, and may your messenger not inhibit your message, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what do you think is the most common understanding of Christmas? Not thinking about the materialistic cultural aspect of Christmas, putting that aside and thinking spiritually. Spiritually, what do you think is the most common understanding of Christmas? We spent the last 2 weeks looking at the reason for Christmas, the reason for the season, and we maybe bucked the culture just a little bit when we said that the reason for Christmas is the holiness of God and that our sins have made a separation between us and our God. That's the reason for Christmas. Then we talked about the stimulus for Christmas. Again, bucking the culture a little bit, bucking the common understanding that the stimulus for Christmas is somehow us. It's all about us. Like we stimulated it, and we said it's really the character of God that stimulated Christmas, right? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the stimulus for Christmas. And in the reason and the stimulus for Christmas, we're combating the idea that Christmas is somehow all about generosity and goodwill and such between people. We're combating the idea that Christmas is somehow a horizontal relational thing. Everybody just love one another, get along with one another. That's an everyday thing, right? Not necessarily a Christmas thing. And as we think about this, I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want to subsequently get labeled as a Grinch. I'm not a Grinch. I'm not. I absolutely love the festivities of Christmas. I love when I walk in here in late November, early December, and I see that tree. It makes me happy. This makes me happy. Does it make you happy? I love the festivities of Christmas. I love it. I love the season. I love the decorations. I love the cookies. Too much, if I'm being honest with you. I even love the music. I love the music. I even love Jingle Bell. You know what I did yesterday? I found myself, they were baking cookies at our house yesterday morning. And the music, my kids got these little speakers, Bluetooth to their phone. They play the music, and the Christmas music's playing in the kitchen. I found myself dancing around the kitchen to Christmas music. I love the music. And I love the Christmas Eve service. I love that. I love a candlelight Christmas Eve service. I hope you do too. I hope you'll come. And I hope you'll use that little invite card and invite some others to come. I love the gift-giving aspect of Christmas. I can't wait to give my family gifts. And I'll confess, I love receiving them too. I do, being honest with you. The problem is, though, for many people, I think, even many who might call themselves Christians, is that that's where it stops. We have this ancient text in an ancient translation in the Bible, and oftentimes Christmas boils down to the 1900 authorized version of Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's a glorious text from God's word. But that ancient translation is often where people stop in their understanding, their spiritual understanding of Christmas. And it's not my intention to minimize or make light of Luke 2:14, not by any stretch. Rather, I guess what I'm saying is that too many people do just that. They do just that. They miss what the text is saying. They miss what it really means. And thereby, even if only accidentally, they lose Christmas altogether. They lose it. And you know, you might know, you've probably experienced this. A lot of people hate Christmas because of that very thing. They hate Christmas because of what it gets boiled down to, because of a misunderstanding. For many people, Christmas is about nothing more than less time, less money, and spending your less time with people you'd rather not spend it with. That's what Christmas is for a lot of people. Oh, I gotta go there. Oh. I mean, I've said it. Hey, we're not staying long. We're not staying, okay? I'll go, but I ain't staying long. You've all said it too. Everybody has. But to many people, that's what Christmas boils down to. I'm broke because I got to buy all this stuff. It's not coming from my heart. I just got to do it because it's expected. I got to spend time with people I don't really want to spend time with. Bah humbug. But when we celebrate the Christmas season for what it's really all about, it should drive us to exuberant, joyful worship. And indeed, it really should not steal our peace. It should give us peace. And that's my goal in our Christmas series thus far. And I'm going to continue striving toward that this morning, but we're going to do it in a little bit different fashion. I want to look at the proclamation of Christmas through the Old Testament. When I started thinking about this Christmas series and I came up with the reason for Christmas, the stimulus for Christmas, and the next logical step was the proclamation of Christmas. And I thought, man, there's not one text that I'm going to be able to settle on there. And I was going to try to force that. And I said, no, don't do that. Just give the word of God for what it says. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go through a whole bunch of passages to look at the proclamation of Christmas rather than expositing one single text like we normally do. If you're visiting, if you're not here normally, we normally stick to one text of the Bible and we seek to find out what the original author intended that to mean. And then we apply it to us today. And we normally preach sequentially through a whole book of the Bible. We're going to start that in the new year. We're going to start a new study, and I won't tell you what that is today, but soon you'll know. But today I'm going to do what I'll call a systematic exposition of the proclamation of Christmas. Systematic. What does the Bible say collectively about the proclamation of Christmas? So we're going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. And I'll stipulate up front that there's much, much more that can be said about this. I realize that, so you don't have to come to me after the service and say, hey, you forgot this, and I didn't forget. I'm trying to be mindful of you. There's a lot more that can be said, but specifically, I want to look at the manhood of the Savior. The manhood of the Savior, the mission of the Savior, and the methods of the Savior. The big idea of the sermon is that the proclamation of Christmas throughout the Old Testament indicates that Christmas is all about the redemption of people through Christ's sacrificial atonement for their sins. As Jack said, Isaiah 53, traditionally, you know how I feel about traditions, right? Traditionally, Isaiah 53 is more like a Holy Week text. But if you look at the proclamation of Christmas throughout the Old Testament, you can't get anything but the idea that Christmas is all about redemption. Christmas is all about the sacrificial atonement for sins. And that begins with the manhood of the Savior, which God announced immediately following the entrance of sin into the world. This is our first indication of the purpose of the incarnation. Our first indication in Scripture of the purpose of the incarnation, which is Christmas. It's God responding to sin by cursing the tempter. He's cursing the devil. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this," what did he do? He twisted God's word to tempt God's people. That's what he did, right? God said, "Eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, in the middle of it, lest you die." And Satan comes along to the woman and says, "Did God really say?" Right? Did God say you shall not eat of the fruit of the trees, plural, of the garden? No, that's not what he said. He said I shouldn't eat of that tree, the one in the middle, lest we die. And what'd Satan say? You'll not surely die. Twisting God's word. And so God's saying to him, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. Dust you shall eat in all the days of your life. And he continues, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Watch this. Between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And theologians know this is the first giving of the gospel, proto-euangelion. The first proclamation of the good news of the conquering and destruction of the tempter. And it was going to be done by the offspring of the woman. It was going to be done by a human being. By a human being. We're going to come back to Genesis 3 in a bit, but moving forward in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, which means the second giving of the law, we see the Mosaic prophecy of an ultimate human prophet, an ultimate human prophet. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, Moses said to the people of God. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me, a leading prophet, a honcho, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Continuing later on in verse 17, the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command him. A prophet like Moses, meaning a man. A great man, albeit, but still a man, a human being. To be sure, he says, from among their brothers. And then, of course, as we proceed to the Davidic covenant, God prophesied to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure, watch this, forever. Forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So mind you, we're still looking at a man. A great man, to be sure. The offspring of David. David was the king, whom now God established a covenant with to maintain his throne forever. But the further we grow, the further we go, the greater this man gets. This will be a man who will be an eternal king. A forever king. And that's a concept that easily gets neglected at Christmas time. Because we get stuck sometimes at Christmas time on the little baby Jesus. Get stuck on the baby in the manger sometimes. But friends, baby Jesus is a king. Capital K. No, no. He's not a king. He's the king. Glory to the newborn king. You know what the king requires? If all kings require this, how much more does the king require submission and obedience? But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go a bit further on the manhood of the Savior. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." So there's going to be a human birth, a human baby boy, but it's not going to be a normal human conception. The virgin will conceive. So this child's going to be different. This child's going to be really, really, really different, which is why he'll be called Emmanuel, which Matthew tells us means God with us. God with us. A God-man. A God-man. What do we call the merger of the 100% manhood of Christ and the 100% deity of Christ? What do we call that? Anybody remember? I heard it. Just didn't hear it loud enough. Starts with an H. It's kind of weird. Yeah, that's right. The hypostatic union. Now you're getting smart. That's how they say it in Boston. Now you're getting smart. The hypostatic union. This is a God-man that we're talking about. Fully God, fully man, an eternal king from the line of David is going to be born of a virgin. In other words, God himself was going to walk on the earth among mankind. God himself. And Isaiah buttresses the idea later in his prophecy that the Savior is going to be a human. He's going to be a human, but later on, and what we heard this morning from chapter 53 of Isaiah's prophecy, he does it with a much different emphasis. A human, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Isn't this interesting? Go from an eternal king. Excuse me. An eternal king, a God man, God with us, to he had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Worse yet, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is a prophecy of how Jews who finally see that Jesus Christ was Messiah, how they look back on that reality and their response to him. That's what this is a prophecy of. Their failure to recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Their failure to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ from Nazareth in Galilee as their Savior. But look at the truth of his earthly existence. Look at what they say. He's just a plain, unimpressive, maybe even an unattractive man, subject to rejection, subject to ridicule like everyone else, subject to sorrow and grief just like everyone else. That's therapeutic Christmas truth right there. Who's not subject to sorrow and grief? As Jack mentioned, the Christmas season can be a very sensitive time for some people, especially for some as we celebrate it for the first time without certain loved ones. It can be a very sensitive time, very sorrowful time. And we see that Jesus himself was a man of sorrow. We see that Jesus himself is acquainted with grief. In other words, folks, he can empathize with us. He can empathize. He understands. It's not foreign to him what we deal with. It's not foreign to him what we go through on a day-to-day basis, maybe even more exacerbated during the Christmas season. He is God with us. And our God understands what we're going through. He is indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Maybe you're thinking, man, that's depressing. That's not very Christmassy. Hey, buddy, you're supposed to be bringing joy to us up here, you know? Don't think that. If we look at the why of his manhood, it takes us to the mission. When we go back to the beginning, we see that the mission of the human Savior at least has something to do with a conflict with evil, right? At least has something to do, we can get this right out of the curse of the devil that we already saw once, has something to do with a conflict with sin and temptation and the tempter. I will put enmity, this is the curse on the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And if that stimulates an image in your mind of the heel of the offspring of the woman stomping down on the head of the offspring of the serpent, that's good illustration. Satan, you're going to have a conflict with her offspring, Satan. That's your curse for what you've done. You're going to have a conflict with mankind, and you, Satan, are going to get the short end of the stick. That doesn't mean that there's no detriment to the offspring of the woman. That doesn't mean that there's no detriment to the Savior. To be sure, Psalm 22 prophesies that his mission will result in some separation from God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, we know that the Savior cried that very thing from the cross. With a loud voice, he cried that very thing from the cross. And Isaiah 53 tells us why. As it spells it out more clearly, his mission. Isaiah 53, 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Do you fit in the word our in Isaiah 53, 4? Well, maybe you're wondering, how do I know? Do you believe that he came, that's Christmas, his coming, his incarnation, to live a perfectly sinless life so that that perfection, that righteousness can be imputed to you by faith? Do you believe that when he went to the cross at Calvary, he did that for you, for your sin, for your sorrow, for your grief? Do you believe that he carries those now? Does it apply to you? And that's only determined by your faith. Do I really believe it? Do I really believe that he is sovereign? That whatever I'm going through, He oversees everything, and he's good, and he's for me, and he loves me. And he'll never leave me nor forsake me. Has he borne your griefs and carried your sorrows? Do you believe it? Is it real to you? Is the purpose of Christmas real to you? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. There we see that separation from God, again, with the Savior being separated from the Father. Smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Peace with each other? No. Peace with God, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. With his wounds, we are healed. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What is the mission of the Savior? Quite simply, it's to pay for the sins of his people, which results in his temporary separation from God. Remember Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And so we have this, we have this huge gap between us and God, and the mission of the Savior is to bridge that gap, to take our place, being pierced for our transgressions, being crushed for our iniquities, to bear our sins and reconcile us to the Father. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the message of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation through Christ Jesus our Lord. Just like God passed over the houses in Egypt that had the blood on the doorpost, the blood of the Passover lamb, and so he would pass over those whose sins were borne by the Savior. And of course, the New Testament, if you'll permit me, validates that that was his mission. Hebrews 9, he has appeared. That's Christmas, by the way. When you see he has appeared in the New Testament, think Christmas. That's the incarnation. That's Christmas. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Why? To make goodwill and generosity between men? No. That don't mean don't give gifts. And it don't mean don't receive them. But when we're thinking biblically about the proclamation, the purpose of Christmas, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. You know, wrote the Apostle John, you know that he appeared, that's Christmas, that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. That's the stimulus for Christmas, remember, that he loved us and he sent his son. That's Christmas. He loved us, the stimulus. He sent his son, Christmas, to be the propitiation for our sins. What's the propitiation? Man, people that aren't familiar with the Bible see words like propitiation and they're like, I'm out. I don't need this. That's too tough. That's why my wife reads some stuff sometimes. She's like, why do they got to use those words? Can't they just tell it to me straight? A lot of people say that. What's propitiation? Propitiation is the diversion of God's wrath away from us who deserve it to someone innocent who does not. That's propitiation. You can call it a substitution. Jesus taking the wrath that we deserve for our sins on himself. That's what he was sent for, according to 1 John 4:10. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so the angel said to Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. She's going to bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. That's his mission. To save his people from their sins. But how? How? By what method will he save his people from their sins? Well, we saw in the curse of the devil in Genesis 3 that it was going to involve some physical detriment to the Savior. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So there's going to be a vital blow to the head of the enemy. But that's not going to be without effect to the Savior. Of course, we already saw in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was pierced, he was crushed, he was chastised, bearing wounds. We see through the prophet Zechariah, God said, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. There's going to be severe physical detriment to the Savior. Piercing, crushing, chastising. Of course, Psalm 22 is very graphic about the methods of the Savior. It prophesies the mocking that he would endure. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Quote, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Sure enough, they mock Jesus with those very words. Psalm 22. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. Old Testament prophecy about the crucifixion of the Savior, extremely accurate and detailed. I can count all my bones. They didn't break Jesus' legs like they broke the other two criminals' legs that were beside him. They didn't have to. So he can count all his bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. True story. Of course, when we talk about the methods of his mission, we must talk about his will in the mission, which is clearly depicted in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He knew what was happening. He knew exactly what was happening. He knew why, as he said very clearly in John's gospel, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And let me tell you something. He received the charge from his Father after the fact. He received it before the fact, and he still came. And indeed, the prophecy of Christmas goes well beyond just a mere physical detriment. It includes his literal, complete bodily death, as we see in Isaiah 53:9. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. As he said, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came. That's Christmas. Why? To give his life as a ransom for many. But if we stop there, that really is depressing and certainly not Christmassy, right? We're not going to stop there. We're going to push on. The proclamation of Christmas would not be complete without addressing the rest of the story, because he did indeed give his life as a ransom for our sins. But remember, the Davidic covenant says that he will have his throne established forever. That's what God said. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The psalmist prophesied on behalf of the Messiah, Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostle Peter preached that this psalm applies directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this very day. So Peter's looking at Psalm 16 and he's saying, listen, those words don't apply to David. He died and he's still dead and his tomb is still here. Whatever was prophesied through Psalm 16 does not apply to King David. Being therefore a prophet, he continues, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So he did rise from the dead. And indeed, the proclamation of Christmas absolutely includes his resurrection from the dead. And so to summarize it, he had to become a man because he's God, right? And God can't die. You get that? God can't die. God can't die, so he had to become a man. Since therefore, Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil. That's why he had to become a man, so he could die. Why did he need to die? Well, because his law says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. It's the blood that makes atonement by the life. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so he had to die. But we have this covenant that requires him rule and to reign forever. So even though he had to become a man so that he could die, he couldn't stay dead. He couldn't. So we see in Isaiah 53:10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. While Christmas is a joyous and festive season, the proclamation of Christmas in God's word proves that it is a joyous and festive season because of what it accomplished. Listen, not for a mere season. It's a joyous and festive season because of what it accomplished, not for a mere season, but for eternity. For eternity. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. That's Christmas. Why? To save sinners. Friends, we need to rejoice in that truth. It's that truth that we need to have up here in the front of our minds. Because it's that truth that gives us true peace. It's that truth that gives us true joy and true hope. It's that truth that drives us to true worship. So let's be honest. Let's be honest. The season of Christmas is going to end. We may be in the middle of it right now. And it's awesome. And I love it. But it's going to end. And the music's going to change. I probably won't dance in the kitchen for another year. The decorations are going to get put away. They're going to go back to the garage, the basement, the shed, the attic, wherever you put the decorations are going to be put away. The cookies are going to turn into a need for bigger pants, right? But we're still going to have an eternity to look forward to. We're still going to wake up to sorrows and griefs. We're going to still struggle and battle with sin. And we're still going to need to remember why he came so that we can continue to live with peace and joy and hope, even though we don't have it written everywhere like we do up here. The proclamation of Christmas proves that its purpose goes way beyond a season. Let us rejoice in that truth. Let's pray. Father, help us fix our minds on the truth of the purpose of the incarnation, that we would sustain our hope and peace and joy. May we enjoy this season, but may we enjoy it beyond the season because of the truth that you teach us through it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.